and the chapter, but even the epistle itself. We find ourselves in 1 Peter chapter 5. And I want to begin in verse 8. We'll read through the remainder of the chapter. Pardon the technical difficulties. First Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 8. Be sober of spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. So does my son Mark. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. It has been a great and glorious study for me, if for no one else, this study of 1 Peter. It is not my first time preaching it. I think you know that. But it is absolutely the most impactful and convicting in my own life and encouraging all at the same time, this latest study in this great epistle. But as I prepared to move on this week, I still was drawn to this passage and continued to meditate on verse 10. And there is, as is in the rest of God's Word, there's so much there that I was moved to return here one more time to this passage. We touched upon this last week in our consideration of essentially the devil's ministry, what the devil is up to and how we're supposed to deal with him. Remember, we're supposed to be fully aware that he is there and active, that he is our foe, that he is looking for someone to devour, and that our course is not to rail against him or make bold pronouncements against him or to rebuke him or any other such activity. It is merely, as Peter says, we are to resist him. And we did touch upon that encouragement, what I called the hope that we have in looking forward, the hope that God is going to use this for our good, this attack even of the devil. God's going to use it for our good. But I wanted to park there because it has everything to do with Peter's epistle. It has everything to do with suffering, which Peter has mentioned again and again in his epistle. But what he hasn't unfolded, at least in great detail, is the upside of that, the very hope that we mentioned as we looked at verse 10. And that is the hope of sanctification. That God is actively at work in each believer's life. He is exposing areas of sin and bringing those to repentance and infusing them with grace and calling them to a standard and teaching them and bringing them more and more on a daily basis to Christ-likeness. We don't, for some reason, spend enough time on sanctification, and for that reason I paused to look again at verse 10. I've entitled this sermon, and very similar to another sermon, I can't remember exactly what we called it, Sanctified Suffering, perhaps? That sounds about right. This one I entitled Suffering and Sanctification, and really intended to highlight the relationship between the two. And there are some of you that just sank back in your seats, realizing that there is now a relationship between suffering and sanctification, that you can't have the latter without the former. There is, in a very real way, a direct connection to suffering in our lives and to the purification that it brings. Peter has used the illustration previously in the epistle of the crucible, where we are placed, as it were, into a furnace and the dross is burned off and we are purified by those testings and trials. We'll review some of those in a moment. But I wanted to look this morning, as we delve deeper into this passage, at four glorious elements of our promised sanctification. Most of us know little about sanctification, not much more than perhaps even how to spell or pronounce the word. We know that we're called to a standard. We know that there are a series of commands and rules. We know that there are more than 10 commandments, but we don't know exactly how many. We know that Christ is our standard, but we have no idea how to get there. We know that we're supposed to confess our sin, but we don't really know what to do when we rise from our knees to go back out again. That's what Peter wants to address. First of all, I want to look at the timing of our sanctification. The timing of our sanctification. Look at verse 10. Where Peter writes, "And after you have suffered for a little while." God's going to do something. And you can read the verse, you can read on and know that the simple sentence is, "The God of all grace will himself." And then four verbs that consummate the sentence. God is going to do something, but before he does, there is a necessary element, and that is suffering. Peter says, after you have suffered for a little while, and it shouldn't surprise us, certainly not at this point in our consideration of his letter. We have seen even two words that are used in this very passage, pathema, which means suffering or affliction. It's used four times in Peter and only 12 times in all the rest of the epistles. It's where we get our word pathetic from. It means one who looks upon one who is suffering. There is another word, though, translated suffering in this epistle. From where we get our word Paschal, or the Passover lamb, that word, too, is translated most often suffering. And that word is used 12 times in Peter's epistle. Only 11 times in all the rest of the epistles. And I hope merely by that to show the concentration level here in this epistle on the subject of suffering. It is the very theme. It is a major, major theme in 1 Peter. Let me review with you, if we could, just for a moment. Turn back all the way to chapter 1. We forecasted, as we first began to look at this epistle, that the dark clouds were gathering. And perhaps reading these first few verses, you might not perceive the intensity of the storm that's brewing. But Peter knew, and those to whom he was writing knew. As I've told you before, this was the worst episode of persecution, perhaps, that the church has ever faced. And Peter writes in the very first verse, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens." And with that, Peter began to write to those about persecution and suffering who were in the very midst of it. Not just us who, as I've said before, we consider a dirty look from a coworker when we mention Christ. We consider that persecution. These were those who were paying the price on a daily basis, losing jobs, losing favor, losing social privilege, even losing life. to those who reside as aliens scattered. And by that scattered, we discovered that they were scattered by persecution. Turn, if you would, or later on down in that same chapter, verse 6. When Peter really begins to get into the body of this subject, he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, that is your salvation, and all that God has done for it, even though now, for a little while, if necessary." And we found it to be that it was necessary. God is the one that determines that. God is the one that determined for those first century believers, and God is still the one that determines for us what is and is not necessary. Even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Multicolored. The word almost has, it almost doesn't fit. You've been distressed by manifold troubles, troubles of every kind. But remember, as we studied that passage, that it isn't suffering that's in focus there, it's faith. It's that joyous faith that is going to carry us through trials to glory. Turn, if you would, to chapter 2, where for a time Peter turns away from this issue of suffering and takes it up again in verse 11 of chapter 2, where Peter writes, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." Not only are they at odds in this culture because of the standards to which they hold, but they are at odds with this culture because of their morality. "Keep your behavior," his exhortation continues, "excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." We even, when we looked at that, we considered that there were some, perhaps, that are even going to come to Christ because of how they lived. By way of their living an upright life, they were going to stop up those slanderers that were saying all these evil things about the Christians. And merely as they began to watch their lives, they would find it to be untrue. And I take that to mean when it says they glorify God in the day of visitation, on the day when Christ returns, they repent. They have repented. They are found to be glorifying God. Peter goes on, chapter 2, verse 13. When he said, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake." And here we found that suffering often has a very practical element to it. Because here he turns to our workplace and to our homes. "Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, even to evil rulers, whether to a king or a governor." Look at verse 15. "For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." Suffering even under bad government is part of the sanctifying process of God. Turn, if you would, to verse 18 of that same chapter. And here he narrows the focus. Now he addresses those who are servants. "Servants, be submissive to your masters." Well, that's fine if the master is a good man. But Peter doesn't stop there. "Be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable." And with this, he turned Christianity seemingly on its head. Because, you know, we're going to rebel. We're going to stand up for what we believe. We're going to take hold of the marketplace. And Peter says, no. "Be submissive to your masters with all respect, not just to those who you like, but also to those who are unreasonable." Why? For this finds favor. This is part of the sanctifying process. "If for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. This is all part of, Peter says, the sanctifying process. Chapter 3, verse 13. Chapter 3, verse 13. Where we spent some weeks considering this passage when Peter says, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" Peter basically says, be reasonable. Remember who you serve. They can kill your body, but they can't kill your soul. This is part of the sanctifying process of God. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, verse 14, you're blessed. Peter says, be assured. There is a blessing. The smile of God awaits. There is a glorious blessing behind this suffering if you will only patiently endure it. Do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Take hold, be devoted to this process in a submission that issues forth proclamation. This is part of the sanctifying process of God. And when Peter adds in verse 16, keep a good conscience, he's calling us to righteousness and to righteous living. But Peter's not done with the subject yet. Chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1, Peter says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Now, it didn't have the same purpose in Christ's life. Christ was perfectly holy. But in our life, it has the effect of verifying our faith. It has the effect of changing our mastery. It has the effect of mortifying sin. It's part of the sanctifying process of God. Peter goes on and mentions it again in chapter 4, verse 12. And in chapter 5, verse 8, which passage we just studied last week, that those same experiences of suffering, verse 9, are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. That should encourage us that others are enduring these sufferings, others are persevering, others are pursuing Christ's likeness, all the while in the midst of these great and terrible sufferings. Suffering is part of, it's a major part of the Christian life, and it's a major part of Peter's epistle. But we're to remember that trials are temporary. When Peter brings up this subject once again, it's almost like if you didn't have this, you would say, enough already. I know that I'm going to suffer. You've told me 10 times over, I'm going to suffer as a Christian. But Peter says it one more time, after you've suffered for a little while. Those words echo too, don't they? Because we saw them in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while you have been distressed by various trials. Trials are temporary. They have a limited lifespan. We saw them. They have a purpose. They have a God-given purpose. And it's for a little while. Trials are fleeting. Literally there, they, it means for a season. They just kind of come and go. Just like just about when we couldn't stand the heat any longer of summer, here comes the gentle breeze of fall. The gentle breeze of fall will give way to winter. And just when we're tired of winter again, the warm sun and the beautiful elements of spring greet us. So are trials. They're fleeting. They're seasonal. I mentioned a passage that I want to have you turn to because I want to spend a few minutes there. I want to have you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Just to consider this comment that Peter makes, for a little while. What does he mean by that? For a little while during the day? For a little while for a couple of months? For a little while this year? Or for a little while during my life on this earth. Paul sheds great light on it when he says in verse 7 of chapter 4, we have this treasure, the treasure of the gospel, if you consider the context. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. In other words, Paul here says that difficulty and suffering and strife are part of the Christian life. Now, you know for a fact that the context here is Paul talking about the ministry. But he doesn't stop there with the ministry. He says that suffering, too, just like Peter says, is part of the Christian life. Skip down, if you will, to chapter 4, verse 16. Paul is communicating these things so that they may be an example to those to whom he's writing. He's not saying that we who suffer in the ministry suffer alone. He's saying we suffer in the ministry and we suffer in a particular way so that you can have an example when you suffer. Look at verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look, not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You know, there's part of me. I'm sure there's part of you. There's part of the human element. That when we hear Paul say momentary light affliction, we want to gnash our teeth at him, don't we? We'd like to sit down and poke our finger in Paul's chest and tell him a thing or two. Because he doesn't know what we're going through. He hasn't experienced what we're going through. He's an apostle, after all. And he's, you know, like one of the children raised on the silver spoon. Oh, really? Turn over to chapter 11. Of 2 Corinthians. This is the passage I alluded to last week in brief. I want to read it in full. And we pick up in verse 22 when Paul is outlining his own sufferings. And remember, he has already declared them to be momentary light affliction. Okay, let's find out what Paul's complaints might be. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I far more so. Whoever you want to put up against me, Paul says, I've got them trumped. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Which was symbolic in the sense that if they gave you 40, you would surely die. 39 is one lash short of death. Beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jew 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A day and the night I spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers in the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor, in hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Momentary light affliction. And now you consider whatever it is that God has brought into your life. And you too can look at it as momentary light affliction because it affects our temporal condition only. None of those things Paul was going to carry into the next life. Not even the stripes. Secondly, I said there were four glorious elements of our promised sanctification. Not only the timing of our sanctification, it is glorious because it won't be granted to us without suffering. It comes with it. Secondly, the author of our sanctification. We know well that God is the author of our salvation. The hymns declare it. The scriptures proclaim it. That God is the author of our salvation. The author and finisher of our faith, right? But look again at verse 10. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace. And I take it to mean here that Peter wants us to recognize that little word all. That he is the God of all grace. Much of this epistle, much of our concept of grace, whenever we mention it, has to do with salvation. We limit it to that sphere. But Peter says that God is the God of all grace. Not only the grace of salvation, but the grace of sanctification as well. And that God of all grace is going to move. He is going to work. Philippians 1:6. Paul said, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you, salvation, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus, sanctification. The same God who begins the work of grace in a believer's life is the same God who will see it through by the process of salvation, sanctification rather, by that same grace. One commentator said it this way, Peter is now focused on God's strength as the means by which believers obtain their eternal reward. The one who called believers by his grace will also enable them to persevere to the end. God is both the possessor and the giver of all grace. The sufferings of believers are intense, but God's grace is stronger still. We know that from God, as James reminded us, comes every good and perfect gift. And what could be better than that God is not going to leave us in the sordid, putrid state in which He found us. But more and more, every day, He is going to conform us to Christ. Until by the time we go to glory, we find ourselves to be, by God's grace, in a glorified state. Perfect. Peter will go on to use a multiple number of expressions that essentially say the same thing. What Peter's intent here is to confirm us or to motivate us, to press us on to perseverance. The fact that he uses so many different words as the passage unfolds should imply to us that it's a matter of great difficulty to lay hold of and to stay on the Christian course. It's hard not to fail. It's hard not to come up short. In fact, from a human standpoint, it's impossible. Because of that, we need divine grace to assist us. And that's what Peter says is there for us. Divine grace. Divine grace is going to step in. Divine grace is going to call us to a higher standard, and it's going to enable us to step up. One Puritan said it this way, the establishing in the faith is not of ourselves. We didn't make ourselves Christians. The establishing in the faith is not of ourselves, but of God. It requires the power of God to establish His people in the truth. You've heard me say from time to time, that a proud Calvinist is a contradiction of terms. That same truth, no matter what it is you hold to, if you've come to some knowledge of biblical doctrine, that too is by God's grace. He goes on. So far from being able to bring ourselves to faith in the gospel, we are not able to continue in it without God. What blindness, then, is it to boast of the power of man to believe and to keep himself in the truth? The power to do anything in the service of God must be communicated from above. In other words, he says, we have this mindset that at some point in time we reach out and latch hold of Christ's hand, and that for the remaining days on this earth, we've got to keep a death grip on it. People, I'm telling you, it isn't that way at all. That's what he's telling us. That this is the God of all grace. And the same God that laid hold of you by grace is the same God that's going to preserve you by grace and sanctify you by grace. It's by grace. Thirdly, the end of our sanctification. Not only the timing and the author of our sanctification, but the third glorious element of our promised sanctification is the end of it. What's the purpose of this whole thing anyway? Verse 10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ. I mean, how easily we read over incredibly profound statements like this. He called you into His eternal glory in Christ. Let's pause there for a minute. What is this calling? Calling is a word that has deep theological meaning generated from the Scriptures, particularly the New Testament. It belongs in the vocabulary of the Christian. Peter uses it several times in this epistle, as we have seen, but I'll remind you. 1 Peter 1:15, like the Holy One who called you. Be holy yourselves in all your behavior. 1 Peter 2:9, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His wonderful light. 1 Peter 5:10, the passage in front of us as well. And so this calling refers to an effective work of God in the life of the saints. It is something that God did, God initiated. It was His calling voice in your life that called you from death to life. It's the process by which He inducts believers into a saving relationship with Himself. It essentially is to be compared with that great theological word, regeneration. It is a bringing forth to life. God calls us from death to life. But there are essentially four basic meanings to this calling. It is a calling out of a lower state. We know that to be the case. Even the best of us, raised in a solid Christian home, you would have to admit that you're a thoroughgoing sinner before coming to Christ. It is a calling to a great feast. We know that it comes commensurate with a call to eternity and to heaven and to glory forever. It is a calling which is a summons to a duty. It's a call to live a different kind of life. It is a call to giving a name corresponding to a particular character. There is a different kind of life expected with this call. As one described it, the Christian is a homeless wanderer called out of the darkness of the past into the light of the gospel, traveling toward glory or an inheritance or a crown, called especially to suffer with Christ. God called you if you're a Christian. If you have placed your faith in Christ, it was God that moved first, and He moved with the call in your life. The Puritans called it the effectual call. Our own confession describes it in just incredible terms. Listen. Those whom God has predestined to life, He is pleased in His appointed time to call by His Word and Spirit. It's God's Word that goes out. You know that. You heard the Gospel. You heard somebody read it to you. You heard somebody preach the Gospel to you in some way, shape or form. God's Word came to you and the Spirit attended it and God called you thereby to Himself. He called you by His Word and Spirit out of that state of sin and death by which you are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone, giving to them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by His almighty power, determining to them that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. We didn't desire it. God gave us that desire, and He gave it to us by that call to Christ. The confession goes on to say this, the effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone. Peter wants us to remember that. Peter wants us to remember that it's the same God that called us to Himself and called us out of dark and death to glory and life. Is the same God that wants to do yet greater work in our lives. He who called you to glory in Christ wants to do a work of Christ in your lives. And we come to point four. I said there are four glorious elements of our promised sanctification, not only the timing of our sanctification, the author of our sanctification, the end of our sanctification, which is God's eternal glory in Christ. But four, look at the particulars of our salvation, sanctification. Verse 10. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, will Himself confirm, will Himself strengthen and establish you. I love the way that says that. The God of all grace will Himself do it. It's not up to you. And I thank God Himself, it's not up to me to sanctify you. God Himself is going to do that work. That word Himself is extremely significant there. It indicates God's personal interest, God's investment, His energy in the work of sanctifying His children. One pastor said it this way, the saints' glory will be like Jesus Christ and God will personally use believers' suffering to mold them into Christ's image. Peter describes the process of that earthly sanctifying process of spiritual maturation with four nearly synonymous words, all of which connote strength and immovability. But note, first of all, it's a work of God. It's a work of God. It's a work of God's grace. The first of the four, the God of all grace will perfect you. We're not there yet. But we're going to get there. That's a promise of God that one day we will be perfected in a very real sense. The word there is used originally, it was a medical word used to describe the setting of a fractured bone. Making good that which is weak or torn or defective or broken. And the basic idea here in the verb is adjustment, alignment, the putting of two parts into a right relationship with one another. It's the same word translated in Ephesians, perfecting, the equipping of the saints for service. The interesting part of it is used in the Gospels, it was used to describe the mending of nets. And here we've come full circle, haven't we, with our beloved brother Peter. Peter, the one-time fisherman, takes a word that he may have used every day for the mending of his fishing nets and applies it to the work of God in the lives of his people, that God is going to fix you. He's going to fix you, and it's going to mend and be mended, and you'll never even be able to know that there was a break. You won't see the hairline. You won't have a bump. There won't be a calcium deposit. He's going to completely restore you. The word is used in a multiplicity of different ways in Scripture. Mending, trained, fully complete, restored. Essentially, God is the one that's going to supply what's missing, what's broken. God is going to be the one that does it. There's no doubt, as we have considered Peter's epistle, these saints were on their heels. Perhaps some of them were even cashing in their faith. Some of them were even wondering what all this persecution could mean for the Christian faith itself. One pastor commented on it, and he said the experiences through which the Christian communities had passed had evidently surprised and shaken them. There may well have been some mutual recrimination and dissension. They would certainly have wondered what the upshot was to be for themselves and the Christian cause generally. This verse gives the answer. God will Himself reestablish their life and make it whole. Their suffering was going to mean something. It was going to bring about wholeness. It was going to bring about sanctification. Through that suffering, God restores us, doesn't He? If we accept suffering in humility, if we take it as those who trust in God and love God, it will add character to our lives, character that is lacking. And it's an area that only God can repair. No amount of books on the shelf, no amount of sermons, no amount of discipleship or brotherly fellowship, nothing can take the place. It's God Himself. Not only will God perfect us in time, but look at the second word there. God will confirm you. It's an interesting word. It means to solidify or strengthen to the point of being rock solid. And here again, I mean, Peter was so masterfully used here by the Spirit to draw on his own life. Jesus called him to himself in Luke 22. And he girded him up in verse 32 of that chapter. And he said, "Once you have turned again, Peter, strengthen your brothers." He used the same word. And perhaps that even echoed in Peter's mind as he wrote perhaps some of the most important words of his life as he closed out this epistle. That God will strengthen you too. God will establish us. God will strengthen us through suffering. We will go through bodily suffering. We will endure heartache and sorrow. And it will either do one thing or another to us. It'll tear us apart and make us collapse and cash in. Or out of that, we will come with a Christ-likeness that we could never have laid hold of anywhere else. Here's a third little word that Peter uses. The God of all grace will strengthen you. There's no help anywhere else in Scripture for this word, because this is the only place in Scripture that the word occurs. A very rare word. And by that, I take these to mean that Peter wasn't trying to distinguish anything. He's just piling words and terms upon one another to tell us the glorious nature of the work of God. That He's going to perfect and confirm and strengthen and establish us. Nobody really knows what their faith means to them until it's tested, right? It's easy to profess faith in Christ, but to profess faith in Christ and go through the fiery furnace and to come out professing faith in Christ, that's the test. There's something precious to God about that kind of faith, and that's what Peter was calling his saints to. That's what God's calling us to, is that kind of faith. There's a fourth element to it. Not only will God himself perfect and confirm and strengthen, but fourthly, the God of all grace will establish you. Just speaks of a solid foundational position that's used in Scripture in just such a way. Matthew 7:25, it was founded upon the rock. Ephesians 3:17, that you being rooted and grounded in love. Colossians 1:23, continue in the faith, firmly established. God will perfect us. And he'll do it to the point where no defect remains in us. He's going to establish us so that nothing will shake us. He's going to strengthen us so that we will be able to withstand every adversarial force. One pastor said it this way. It is only when we meet sorrow and suffering that we are driven down to the very bedrock of faith. It is only then that we discover what are the things that cannot be shaken. It is in the moment when life falls that we discover the things that are merely decorations and the things which are truly essentials. It is in life's trials that we discover the great truths on which life is founded and which we cannot do without. The God of all grace will himself perfect and confirm and strengthen and establish us. Let's go before that God. Our merciful God, we thank you for the reminder. We had a mind to take matters into our own hands and to tough out life on our own, to try to battle through the adversity that we've come to face. And we thank you for the reminder that you ultimately take us through these things for a purpose. You do it for the purpose of sanctifying us, making us more and more Christ-like every day. Lord, we thank you for the promise that that is, that one day we will be truly in a glorified state. We will be made to be like Christ. It will no longer be merely justification by faith. You will take us to heaven in a glorified state, sinless. And we will worship you forever because of that. Lord God, we thank you and praise you for your work of grace that has begun in our lives in salvation. And we rejoice in you all the more because of that. It gives us great confidence to know that you will complete that work in sanctification. Grant us that grace, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.